I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10 is our text. Four elements of the old covenant is the main point, is the main theme here. And again, the writer continues his trek on the trail of comparison and contrast. And this is our third message titled, A Better Covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And before I begin this morning with an introduction, it goes without saying, Tara and I have been listening to some of the messages from one of the pastors' conferences here that we're familiar with, and we've been listening to all of the messages, and just listening to all of these different pastors from around the country speak has just really reminded me how thankful I am today to be here, and how thankful I am specifically for each and every single person here before me. Deeply, profoundly thankful to God for you personally, that you have found your way by God's timing into the church, and that you are here. It's just something that's beyond description. Words cannot convey the thought of gratitude that I have to be here, to be in the ministry, to be a pastor, and the fact that you're part of the church, such wonderful, compassionate, patient people. One of the messages we were just listening to yesterday, the pastor was talking about how he was giving all of these anecdotal examples of churches and people, sheep. He was talking about the sheep and some of the things that he's come across in the ministry over the years in his own church, and just the things that have happened to him as a pastor. I'm thinking to myself, God, thank you that you've spared me from all of those horrible things that sometimes take place in the church. And just really thankful for God's protection and His grace. And the fact that you're here and just the glory of God through the preaching of the Word. It's an unspeakable blessing to have people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. It's a miracle that only God can produce. And I'm thankful this morning. Let me try to give you an introduction that might help you see the big point yet again in the book of Hebrews. I was doing a lot of reading, as I do, trying to make sense of the passage myself. As you know, as a teacher, you have absolutely no value to anyone unless it's crystal clear to the point of moving from the head to the heart to the feet. But before you can teach it, it has to have that clarity. And so I spend a lot of time early in the week trying to receive clarity through my study. And I came across something that I'm going to paraphrase here. And this really opened up some good light bulbs, opened up some windows of light for me to see what the writer is driving at. And this might help you as well. A big problem for anyone coming to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, turning from sin, turning to Him in faith, a big hurdle, a big obstacle, a big stumbling block is that for many, many people, they think in their darkened, sinful mind that they're giving up something that they, in their mind, They feel like they're giving up something that they just can't live without. In other words, to frame the introduction, for many, they think they're giving up something better than they're getting in return. Let me illustrate. And if you've done any evangelism at all, if you've shared your faith with anyone at any time, you've come across this. Let me give a couple of illustrations. I remember as a school teacher, there were a lot of different friends and acquaintances I had who were of similar age and background. And I had many friends in the schools where I was working. And we had opportunities to talk about the gospel and the church and the Word of God and faith in Christ many, to many different people. And as a young man, I'm thinking about my old friends, and you're probably thinking along with me as well. And one of the biggest objections that people had, as I remember and recollect those early days when I was doing a lot of evangelism, for many people, they said, well, indeed, I think that might be for me at some point. I like the idea of having my sins forgiven, but I'm really not ready to give up, you fill in the blank. In their mind, don't miss this, for many people, they think they're giving up something better than they're gaining in return. And so for many people, rather than coming to Christ, repenting of their sin, they hold on tightly to what? Well, immorality, drugs, alcohol, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the pursuit of worldly wealth, wisdom, power, the world's goods, you fill in the blank. For others, there's a whole other group of people. If that doesn't make sense, there's a whole other group of people. Let me offer one more illustration. Having a Bible study with men, I got to know a guy really well through this year-long Bible study. We got to be friends. This is before seminary. Finally, at the end of this Bible study where we discovered all of these great truths together about salvation and justification by faith and eternal security and the one way to the Father through Christ and prayer through Christ alone. I mean, we tackled all of the great fundamentals of the faith. And after a year of this study, I remember the conversation. I remember where I was. I remember the look on this guy's face. I said to him, and he happened to be part of a Roman Catholic church. His wife was Roman Catholic. His parents and her parents, they were all part of the Roman Catholic Church. And at the end of our Bible study, we were meeting to just have a fellowship dinner or whatever you want to call it. And we were talking and I said, you know, what's preventing you from leaving the Catholic Church and joining a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church and really becoming a follower, a disciple of Christ? He said, you know, and I even added the, but when I said that, I said, I'm not trying to be difficult or be offensive or I'm not trying to be judgmental. He said, no. He said, I've been thinking about it. He said, I'm glad you brought it up because I've been thinking about it. I feel the tension. He said, I know that a lot of the doctrine and the prayers to Mary and the re-sacrificing of Christ and the sacraments and sacramental regeneration and infant water regeneration. He said, I feel the tension of all of it. I said, well, why don't you just come over and join the Bible believing, Bible teaching church? He said, you don't understand. My wife, my parents, her parents, my nieces, my nephews, my brothers, my sisters, they're all part of the Catholic Church. And if I left the Catholic Church, it would be like saying I'm turning my back on my family. You see? Does that make sense? You see, this is a wonderful illustration. If you're struggling with the book of Hebrews, with this repetition week after week after week, whether it's the world's goods, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, people holding on to their sin, people holding on to religion or tradition or their families or something, all of these things are obstacles. And specifically in the book of Hebrews, it was religion/tradition that was holding many of the people from just believing in the Lord Jesus and beginning a brand new life in Christ. Many people thought in this context of the book of Hebrews, they were being told by our writer to give up something that they held dear, but they had not yet made sense of what they would gain in return, which is a brand new life and forgiveness, full and final in Christ. And this is really the big point that is being repeated over over and over and over in this epistle. It's a comparison and contrast between religious life in the Old Covenant, which was now obsolete, compared to religious life in the Lord Jesus. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, the writer continues to compare and contrast the Old Covenant to the New Covenant by developing, again, some specifics of the Old Covenant. And the major focus today will be on the tabernacle, that place where sacrifices were offered by the priests before the construction and destruction of the temple. Let me give you four specific elements of the Old Covenant today spoken of in verses 1 through 10. Look at verse 1, our first point. Old Covenant regulations. Look at verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Stop right there. Our first point, Old Covenant regulations. You may not know this if you haven't studied the Old Testament in detail, in a serious way, but there are 50 chapters in the Old Testament that speak specifically and explicitly, directly, about the tabernacle and tabernacle service. I was even surprised this week to read that number, 50 chapters. And it's interesting, this block of verses, chapter 9, 1 through 10, begins with the term, look at verse 1, it begins with the term regulations, and it ends in verse 10 with that same word marking its importance. That's really the bookend word of verses 1 through 10, regulations. And we'll talk about that word shortly. The type of worship and the place of worship, the sacrifices of worship, were given a great amount of detailed instruction by God in the Old Testament, marking their importance. And all of this was pointing toward Christ, foreshadowing Christ, alluding to Christ. There was a divinely instituted order to follow, but it was temporary by nature. Temporary service performed in a temporary sanctuary, and it was all based on regulations. And we'll talk more about that as we go. Look at verses 2 through 5, our second main point here. The Old Covenant tabernacle. Look at verse 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called a holy place. Verse 3, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. Verse 4, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, and which was in a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Sanctuary is another word for tabernacle. They're often used interchangeably, including the temple here, which is spoken of briefly as well. But what's going on? So you're not confused in verses 2 through 5. What is the writer driving at here? He's giving a summary description of the sanctuary slash tabernacle slash temple. But the main focus, his main emphasis, of course, is on the tabernacle, because that received the most attention, the detailed attention in the Old Testament. Again, book of Exodus alone, you have 15 consecutive chapters through the middle part of Exodus that talks about the tabernacle. 50 chapters total in the Bible. By comparison, the creation account only has 2 chapters in the Bible. Very interesting. And so the question comes up, why so many chapters on the tabernacle? Why is the writer of Hebrews emphasizing the tabernacle, quote unquote? And the reason is important. It was such a grand picture of Christ, a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ. Look at verses 2 and 3. The lampstand, table, altar of incense. These furnishings that made up the outer court were pictures of the Lord Jesus. All of this is tied to salvation and cleansing from sin. Jesus accomplished redemption outside of God's throne. It was accessible to all. All is a type here of the outer court. But notice verse 3. Look at verse 3. The Holy of Holies. This was, of course, the restricted area. Only the high priest could enter once a year, Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. Only one piece of furniture was in the Holy of Holies. It was the Ark of the Covenant. Look at verse 4. In it you had a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod, and the table of the covenant. Look at verse 4. The altar of incense is a picture of Jesus interceding for us, the perfect sacrifice and intercessor. The ark was the central figure. It represented what? The Lord Jesus, the mercy seat. Today, God does not commune with men between the wings of a cherubim on a golden mercy seat. God communes with us through Jesus Christ. In Christ, the veil was torn. In Christ's blood, we come to the mercy seat of God. And so, to be sure, there's so much here. We're going to follow, look at verse 5. We'll follow the advice of the writer, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, don't be frustrated by the lack of detail. We can't do justice to all of the intricacies of the tabernacle. The Bible spends 50 chapters on this. We're just spending a couple minutes. And the writer even brings that out here in verse 5. But so that you don't miss the big point of verses 2 through 5, what's important about the tabernacle? What's important about verses 2 through 5? It's been well said, the old covenant had a sanctuary with divine pictures and symbols, but it was earthly and temporary, and it never produced true access to God. That's a wonderful summary statement. Let me go to our third point, old covenant ministry service. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Stop right there. Our third point, old covenant ministry service. Just start in verse 6 there. And this is, again, if you haven't studied the Old Testament, this might be interesting. The reference here in verse 6 is to the daily / weekly habitual service ministry of the priests. You say, what in the world did they have to do? What was their perpetual ministry? Well, daily they had to put oil in the lampstand. They had to trim the wicks. They had to put incense on the altar. In addition, weekly on the Sabbath, they had to change the 12 loaves of bread. And this work was never done. Like the rising and setting of the sun, there was a perpetual routine. It was never broken. And what is that picture? Well, it pictures the perpetual ministry of the Lord Jesus on behalf of believers. It doesn't stop. But the ultimate quintessential fulfillment of this was verse 7, the Day of Atonement. Look at verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The second, look at the beginning of verse 7. Don't be confused. The second is reference to the Holy of Holies behind the veil. And of course, blood is the key here. Blood is the tie. Blood is the red crimson thread that connects all of the scripture, the old covenant and the new covenant and the age of the church, the age of grace together. I want you to flip back, if you will, please, to Leviticus 16. Just briefly, go back to Leviticus 16. If you take an ordination exam or a Bible, general Bible knowledge exam, you will come to the question eventually, what is the significance of Leviticus 16? And of course, it is the detailed account of the Day of Atonement, the Law of Atonement, if you will. Very, very interesting chapter, very important chapter in the Bible, Leviticus 16. And I just want to show you the summary starting in verse 29. The writer does a wonderful job of summarizing this chapter in verses 29 through 34. I want you to look at that with me. It's a summary of everything that happened on this glorious day in Israel. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, "This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, you shall humble your souls, not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on that day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. Flip back, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. And so let me try to put these pieces together. And of course, for those of you who are biblically literate and Old Testament studied, this is just such a gloriously thrilling picture of what we're doing today in the Lord Jesus in the New Testament church. But the writer, related to the Old Covenant, is bringing out this very important principle that it is lawlessness, it is sin, disobedience to the law inwardly and outwardly, that leads to broken communion, broken fellowship with God. It was so in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, it is so today. And so, don't be confused. Yom is the Hebrew word for day. Kippur was the word for atonement or covering. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was that glorious day that every Israelite longed for, they looked forward to. Even to this day, if you meet a Jew or hear a Jew talk in some commentary, even today you'll hear them talk about how they're looking forward to the Day of Atonement and how they have to practice the Day of Atonement. But the Day of Atonement was that glorious day when sin was covered and fellowship with God was restored. Theologians often use the phrase, if you pick up a good theology book, you'll find the phrase, the Day of Atonement was a day of liberation for the conscience. Now, if you have ever had a conscience that was troubled about something, you realize how monumental and why the people would look forward to the Day of Atonement. If you have ever struggled with a conscience that is ringing in your ear, praise God, today all we have to do is fall to our knees and confess our sins, and God is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know if you understand the glorious privilege you have in the New Testament, New Covenant, to simply confess your sins and have your sins forgiven and fellowship restored with God. What a glorious blessing of being part of the New Testament age of grace, the age of the church. But in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, this took place only once a year. And on this day, it's very interesting. Again, you can read about this in great detail in Leviticus 16. The priest would, I'll try to summarize it, the priest would take the blood that was sacrificed, he would put it on the mercy seat, and he did this in a simple white linen garment. It was a picture of Christ who offered his sacrifice in the most humble garment possible. When the priestly service on this day was over, he would put back on the robes of glory and beauty, a picture of Christ being restored to the glory with God the Father in heaven. And so when the priest was done with the service, you had two goats that waited outside, and the lots were drawn. One goat was sacrificed, its blood again shed, put on the Holy of Holies. The other was called the scapegoat. And the priest would place his hand on the scapegoat as a symbol of transfer for the sins of people. The goat was set free. It's a glorious picture. It's a glorious type. The first goat was satisfaction for God's judgment. Sin was now paid for. The second goat pictured satisfaction of man's conscience. He was now free from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. In the same way, when Christ died, God's justice was met. Sin was atoned for. But the sinner also has been freed from sin. His conscience is now clear, praise God. The two goats symbolized the satisfaction of both God and man. It's been well said they represented propitiation and pardon, two aspects of the one atoning sacrifice. Praise God. Praise God for that glorious truth this morning. And let me try to apply some of this now with our fourth point as we close. Look at verses 8 through 10. I realize if you haven't studied the Old Testament in a serious way, that can be somewhat overwhelming to see and read about and have all of that symbolism before you. But let me just try to apply some of this as the following the train of thought of our writer. Look at verses 8 through 10. And I just titled this Old Covenant Significance. Look at verse 8 with me. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. I just love that phrase. You see that phrase at the beginning of verse 8? It's almost as if the writer is saying to the people, look, this is what it means. This is the summary. This is the point of the preceding argument. This is what God wants for you. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. If you would just give me a couple minutes, I'm going to try to unfold this for you. And I took a great amount of time trying to make this clear in my own mind. Try to follow this application. Try to follow verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. What's going on here? The key to making sense of this, look at verse 9. For the present time, and verse 10, until the time of reformation. Do you see that in your Bible? I want you to locate with that with me, because for the rest of our time, that's what we're going to talk about. The present time, verse 9, and the time of reformation. This is simple, but a profound way of yet again marking comparison and contrast. You say, what's the present time referring to? Well, you have to remember, in this context of the book of Hebrews, the temple was still there. They were still offering temple sacrifices. It would be there for two or three more years. The present time, the writer is talking about, as you're still functioning under an old covenant system of blood sacrifice through bulls and goats, as long as the temple and temple sacrifices are being offered, and the new covenant in Christ will truly be a time of reformation, not regulation. That's the principle here. That's the comparison and contrast. Under the old covenant, there's no true access. There's no complete, full, final cleansing. There's no permanent system, only a temporary one. Not to mention the conscience of the sinner was never dealt with. Look at the end of verse 9. Gifts and sacrifices in the old covenant cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. And so the key to this is bound up in the word reformation. Look at verse 10. I want you to look at that word with me in your Bible. Reformation. It's an interesting word. It's the Greek word diathorsis. It's a medical word. It meant to make straight, to correct, to heal, to make something right. And it's a brilliant closing statement related to the paragraph in verses 1 through 10. The old covenant, beloved, was full of regulations, rules, rituals, formulas. The old covenant was full of types, pictures, foreshadowing, ceremonies, sacrifices, traditions, prescriptions, and all of this was written out. It was in such great detail. And it was all before them. They could even read it in the book of Leviticus. But none of these things could bring reformation to the soul. They could not make things right between the sinner and God. It's been well said, the old covenant pictured Christ, but could not do the work of Christ. And so the point of the old covenant, pardon the pun, was to point people to Christ, to demonstrate to Israel there were indeed better things to come. Let me just close with a couple of words of application. Very important application today. The New Covenant, beloved, the New Testament church, the age of grace, as we receive a foretaste today of the New Covenant here in the church. It's about reformation of the soul, which is synonymous with regeneration of the soul. What does that mean? Christ, received by faith in one's life through repentance and faith, makes right a person's soul, makes right their conscience by granting complete, full, final forgiveness of sins. Contrast that with regulations, rules, rituals, ceremonies, laws, all of these things. They cannot change a person from the inside. And this is the mistake that you have all throughout the Old Testament related to Israel. And it's the mistake of many people this morning. In our fleshly pride, as men and women, we think, well, if we have enough regulations, if we write everything out, if we have a detailed prescription of how we practice our quote-unquote faith or religion, and we have rules and traditions and ceremonies, and if we do all these things and we do them fastidiously and we follow the regulations, well then somehow people who don't know God will take part in the regulations and they'll have a relationship with God. That's what this book is all about. But that's false. Those regulations, those rules, those stipulations, all of that detailed prescription of religion, all that does is bring resentment for man. For man cannot obey regulations in the flesh. Man cannot worship in the flesh. Man cannot come to God and be clean on the inside in the flesh. There needs to be the supernatural work of Christ applied by faith inside of the person. This is the new covenant. God says, I will write my laws in their hearts and in their minds. It's so interesting. You may be surprised. Very often as the pastor of a church, people will call and they'll be asking about all the regulations we have and all of the rules, and they want to know all of the tangential things related to the church, and I just like breaks that go screaming, you know, to a screeching halt. You know, I just bring that to a screeching halt, and I bring it right back to the person and work of Christ, and I say, look, don't worry about, you know, what time we have the service, or what kind of music we have, or what you are to wear or not to wear, or all of these other things. I said, let's just talk about what we believe about the Word of God, about Christ, about salvation, about the Bible. And then we can talk about all those other things, because those are just preferences anyway. You see, and people don't understand that just coming in and being part of the group, being part of the regulations, being part of the traditions, that doesn't give a person a relationship with God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart that regenerates a person, that reforms the soul. And religion can't make us right between God and our sins. Only Christ can make us right, reform us from the inside, which will lead, praise God, to change on the outside. Amen. And so what's going on? Last thought. In Old Covenant Israel, the tabernacle, the temple, sacrifices, priestly service, it was just a symbol of setting things right. But when Christ came, and He had now come in this context, He had come, He had shed His blood, He had rose from the dead, and indeed this is a period of transition, this is a difficult time, but just in a couple short years now, the temple would be destroyed, the old covenant would be completely, totally, utterly obsolete. And the writer is saying to his people, he's saying, look, Christ has come, He shed His blood for you, He rose from the grave. There is an effective, perpetual sacrifice. And he's saying, please, don't rely on the symbols when you have the substance, which is Christ. He's asking them to turn from all of these things. Put them aside. Turn to something better. Give up what they thought they held dear for something that was much, much better, the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive Him by faith. And for maybe one or two this morning, as we close, in a group this size, maybe for young people, boy, don't ever get the impression that we become right with God because we come to Calvary Bible Church, or we have our service at 11 o'clock and we have a Sunday night service and they don't have a Sunday night service, or that we become right with God because we have this way of doing things that's different from that group over there. That's not the point. A person comes right with God simply and humbly by repentance and faith. That regenerates them and that reforms the soul. Only God can do that work. It is a miracle. Let's pray. Dear God, hear my prayer, hear my cry for your precious ones. I pray you would encourage them. Everyone who has tasted the new covenant this morning and you've written your law in their heart and in their mind and reformed their soul through regeneration, dear God, and they just have been changed. I praise you, Lord Jesus, for doing that miracle in the hearts of your precious flock. I praise you for shedding your blood and just purchasing these precious ones and saving them forever. For you forever live to make intercession for them, and you've justified them, you've declared them righteous. Praise God, we live in the new covenant, the New Testament church, and dear God, as we close today as believers and those who love Christ and those who have been changed by Christ, and we pray together for the untold numbers of people in our families and our friends and relatives and maybe even people who come to church but have not fully made sense of the all important need to leave everything behind, to give up everything in order to gain the Lord Jesus. And it's by faith, dear God, I pray you would impress that upon people, that it's by repentance and faith alone, in Christ alone. And dear God, Holy Spirit, just do that convicting work as we pray together in unity for the hearts of men and women and young people and teenagers and children. Dear God, we're praying that through our prayers and the foolishness of preaching that you would indeed save some and that you would just cause them to be born again and that light bulbs of salvation would turn on in the hearts of people as we preach the word here and even in our private lives, our relationships, our work, our play, our extended families. Dear God, we pray for opportunities to share the gift of Christ's salvation by grace through faith. And I pray you would just multiply our weakness for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together as we close. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. Thank you for being here at Calvary Bible Church. Thank you just for your grace and your compassion here as believers, even on your pastor and just for those in the community. Just try to remember today the real, genuine, powerful message that you have to really transform someone's life. You have that in the gospel. You have that in Christ. And let's never forget that, and let's just go with the peace of God which passes all understanding. Amen. Thank you for being here. God bless.